Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Amen. As you grab your seat, grab your copy of God's word and go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. How many guys out there have seen The Wizard of Oz? Well, that's kind of like asking how many of you guys are breathing, right? I mean, so let's ask it this way. How many of you have not seen The Wizard of Oz? Anybody? Oh, we got a few over here. All right, that's on your watching list now, okay? The Wizard of Oz is one of the great classic movies and musicals that's captured the hearts and minds now for generations. I mean, it was like in 1939 or something like that when Judy Garland, began to sing, I think, something like that. Anyway, I'm not sure the date, but it's filled with just so many great songs like Somewhere Over the Rainbow, right? Remember that one? Or Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. Witch, oh witch, the wicked witch. Or We're Off to See the Wizard, the Wonderful Wizard of Oz. But toward the end, as they're coming in to that Emerald City, Dorothy and Scarecrow and Tin Woodsman and Lion, they finally made their way to the Emerald City where the Wizard of Oz is, and they're waiting to see if the wizard will meet with them. And as the group is sitting there and they're waiting, they begin to talk. And they begin to ask the cowardly lion how he would handle things differently if he were king, like lions are supposed to be, right? And he breaks out, if I were the king of the forest, you know, all this stuff. You're saying, Ben, don't quit your day job. I get you. I feel you, all right? But in that song, he talks about everything, how everything would be great and grand if he were king. He says, if I were king of the forest, not queen, not duke, not prince, my regal robes of the forest would be satin, not cotton or chintz. I'd command each thing, be it fish or fowl, with a woof and a woof and a royal growl. I'd click my heel and all the trees would kneel, and the mountains bow and the bulls kowtow, and the sparrow would wing if I were king. Each rabbit would show respect to me, the chipmunks genuflect to me. Though my tail would lash, I would show compassion for every underling if I were king. Although the song is indeed, it's cute, it's funny, it really does capture the human heart a bit, doesn't it? Aren't you and I, aren't we prone to think that if we were in charge, things would not only be different, things would be better? I mean, I guarantee you, half the people here said, well, if I was president instead of Barack Obama, things would be different around here. Or if I was president instead of Donald Trump, things would be different around here. Or if I was a coach for the Greenwood Gators or the South Warren Spartans or the Allen County Scottsville Patriots, right? It's armchair quarterback season, right? It's that time of the year. Well, if I was the mayor of Bowling Green or judge executive of Warren County, things would be different. Things would be better if I were the king of the forest. We tend to think that we would do a much better job if we were in those roles and if we were in charge. And you know what? That sentiment often rises all the way, beloved, to the throne room of God. Questions like, why did God do that? Why would God allow that? Where is God? I wouldn't have done it that way. And although you and I, we may not be brazen enough to say it out loud, you and I often think, if I were God, things would be different and things would be better. We're especially prone to this sort of thinking when we see tragedy. And then tragedy's been all in the news in the last few weeks, right? And it always is, but particularly with the calamity that we're seeing there along the Texas coast in Houston. Natural calamity like that, when it rises up, natural calamity like Hurricane Harvey. But also when there's moral calamity, like flying two planes into the World Trade Center towers. Or like the lady who was found murdered and placed in a plastic storage tote right here in Plano. Right? We see these things and many, many, many other things. Guys, there are just so many bad things that happen. And you and I are tempted to express the sentiment that Solomon himself captured in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Look at it with me. Here's what it says. Here's the sentiment that Solomon is capturing. And see if you've not been there yourself at times. Solomon says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You see, Solomon is capturing a sense of despair that's often in the world, right? A sense of despair that overwhelms us. We're overwhelmed by the bad things that we see in this world, such that you basically conclude it's better to have never been born. Now, perhaps you're not to that far of a despair yet as you look at the world. But at least you want this question answered, which is today's task. Here's today's task to answer this question. Why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? We're going to continue our series this morning called The God Questions, where we're going to explore, and we've been exploring, some of life's great and tough questions about God. And beloved, I'm just going to tell you up front, today's question is probably the single most toughest question that will ever be thrown at you. Because it doesn't just take a lot of brain and Holy Spirit to grasp it, but it hits so many raw nerves that hurt bad. And so I'm going to try today to work through this with you. It gets into an area of philosophy or theology that's called theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. That comes from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and dike, which means justice. So it's basically God justifying himself and his plan. It's sort of like God is on trial for what has happened. That's essentially what we are doing, what you and I are doing when we say, why doesn't God do something about all this bad stuff in the world? If I were God, I would do something about all the bad stuff in the world. And so this morning, I want to help you and me, because Ben's preaching to Ben, okay, as well as preaching to you this morning, okay? I want to help us get a different perspective to help us to answer this question and become comfortable with this question. So the question, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? I want to ask that question three questions. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would help us this morning. I ask, God, that as I open your word, that I would only speak what your word says. Because these people out here today don't need Ben Simpson's opinion. That and a quarter will buy you hardly anything. Father, they need you. They need your word. They need your revelation. Because this stuff that we're talking about is too big, too important for anybody to address it than for you to address it. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us today reason from your word as we answer this incredibly tough question. And Father, can I pray just for a moment for those right now that this question is going to hit a very raw spot in their life. Maybe it's very recent, or maybe it's been years, but it's still there, and it hurts. God, I ask that you would send a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, a special filling of the Holy Spirit in their life in this moment God, to help them to grasp this and to worship you through it. It's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. So the question, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? I want to first ask it this. Which bad stuff do you want stopped? Which bad stuff do you want stopped? I mean, do you really want all the bad things stopped? And you say, yes, 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 of course I do. Right? Stop the hurricanes, stop the tornadoes, stop the murders, stop cancer, stop slavery, stop rape, stop theft. But you know what, guys? That's not all the bad stuff, right? That's not even all of the really bad stuff. You see, all that stuff is usually outside of us, out in the world. And you and I tend to overlook the quote-unquote small bad stuff. Stuff perhaps like you've done this week, like lying or gossiping or lusting or unkindness or hate. Now, some of you might say, come on, Ben. I mean, this stuff isn't as bad as that big stuff that you just listed off. And I want to say to you, that's true. That's true. It is more wicked to actually murder somebody than it is to think about murdering somebody. It's more wicked to actually commit sexual immorality than it is to think about sexual immorality. But here's the catch. Both are condemnable. And I say to you, while there may be bigger sins and lesser sins, they are all still sins. And they are equally damnable. You see, when you and I, what we don't realize when we say, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? We are actually pointing a big target at ourselves. Because we are part. Ben Simpson is part of the bad stuff that happens in the world. Romans 3:23 makes this clear, right? That we have all sinned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that in our past, there is bad stuff. And in the future, there's likely going to be bad stuff. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18 helps you and me to understand the depth and the ubiquity, the fact that it's everywhere. Scripture says this as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So guys, it is true that there is indeed bad stuff in the world. And that bad stuff is pervasive. It's everywhere. But it's also true. And here's my point, please. This is the point I'm trying to make. It's also located right here in the heart of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And when you and I demand God to do something about all the bad stuff in the world and bring justice, we are commanding God to judge us as well. You know, there was indeed one moment in history when God did something, right? He almost did something about all the bad stuff on the earth. We read it in Genesis chapter 6, don't we? Verse 1 through 7. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, where the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and every creeping thing and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now this is the priest cursor, right? This is what's leading up to the flood of Noah's day when every land animal, every human on the face of the earth died except for those that entered the ark. But even then, God did not do something about all the bad stuff on planet Earth, right? Because what happened? People got on the ark. The Bible says that Noah found favor in God's eyes and God saved him and his family. But even right after the flood, what do we find Noah doing in Genesis chapter 9? We find Noah so drunk that he has exposed his nakedness. And I say this to you this morning. If God would have truly done something about all the bad stuff in the world, not a single soul would have survived. And so as we ask this question, we have to come to grips with our own sin. We have to come to grips with our own sin. Which bad stuff do you want stopped? Because all the bad stuff in the world includes us. The second question to why doesn't God do something about all the stuff that I want to ask is this question here. How would your plan be better than God's? How would your plan be better than God's? You see, implicit in the question, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world, is the statement that if you were God, you would work out a better plan. It seems that maybe God is making a mistake, or that he's asleep at the wheel. If I were God, I would do this and this and this differently and better. But you and I, we are such limited and fallible creatures. Our knowledge is so limited. Is there anybody here this morning who would truly stand up and say, I know everything? No one can do that. No one could do that. Our decisions are so fallible. Have any of you ever made a decision that you thought was the absolute right decision and then find out 6 months later it was the worst decision you had ever made? It was the worst idea that you have ever come up with. You see, there are so many unintended consequences that never enter our mind. Let me just give you just a few examples here, okay? A few examples that will help you and me to understand this. Flathead Lake, 100 miles or so from Missoula, Montana, is one of the cleanest, supposedly one of the most gorgeous and pristine lakes in the world. Not only that, it's also the largest natural freshwater lake west of the Mississippi River. And it's famous for its clear water. It's famous for its fish. I mean, tourists and fishermen flock there. In 1905, the powers that be thought that it would be a great idea to introduce lake trout to Flathead Lake. And so for decades, the lake trout existed as a minority fish species along with the native West Lope cutthroat trout and bull trout. And things went really good for most of the 20th century until about 30 years ago. And then again, the powers that be, they had another good idea. Their idea was they thought that fat fish equal happy fish. So they decided we're going to feed the fish. And so they introduced possum shrimp into Flathead Lake as an additional food source for all those trout. The problem is that these possum shrimp were sort of ambitious. They didn't just want to be a treat for the trout. They wanted to eat too. And their food of choice was the water fleas. And they didn't just eat a handful here or there. Those possum shrimp devoured the water fleas until smaller organisms took the spot of those fleas in the ecosystem, and it threw everything off. It turned out that these West Lope trout and the bull trout, they didn't really care for the possum shrimp, but the non-native lake trout adored them. And so these foreigners The possum shrimp and the lake trout, they started taking over the lake, crowding out all the native trout and tearing up the ecosystem. What looked like a good idea was a really bad idea. Let me give you just one more example. I could give you a few more, but let me just give you one more here. How many of you have ever heard of the term called the cobra effect? Anybody ever heard that phrase? I hadn't heard it until preparing for this message. Look it up, the cobra effect, or some may call it the rat effect. The term cobra effect stems from this anecdote that's set at the time of British rule of colonial Delhi. The government was really worried, the British government was really worried about all the venomous cobras there in India. And so they offered a bounty for every dead cobra. And initially, guys, it was really successful. It was a strategy, and large number of the snakes declined, right? They killed all sorts of them for reward. But people are pretty smart, and people like money, okay? And so pretty soon, people began to breed cobras to get more money. They would breed a cobra, kill it, take it in, and get paid. And when the government became aware of this, the reward program was scrapped. And so what did all these cobra breeders do? They didn't kill them. They turned them loose. And the populations of the cobras in Delhi, India, was greater afterward than they were before, right? And so the program actually had the reverse effect. The apparent solution for the problem made the situation worse. Beloved, if I were God, that's exactly what would happen. And if you were God, that's exactly what would happen. In our finitude, in our limitations, in our fallibility, right? In our own sin, we would make things worse. There would be numerous serious unintended consequences that we could never even think of. But guess who does not have those limitations? Our God, right? Our God does not have those limitations, right? Speaking about Jesus, and by extension, the entire Godhead, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, describes God as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That tells you and me that God is perfect in his wisdom, right? It tells us that God is perfect in his knowledge. He always does what's wisest. He always does what's best. And he not only knows what is and what should be, but he also knows all of the potential variables and all the potential outcomes. He's not limited like you and I are. The book of Job, it is basically 42 chapters of five men arguing about, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? And at the end, God puts Job in his place. Job 38, verse 1 through 7. Listen to how God helps Job to understand that his plan cannot compare to God's. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and make it known, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory. And I could read you five chapters of this where God just goes on and on and on. God is basically saying, Job, I've got this. I've got a plan, and it's way better than any plan you could ever concoct. It's not just a good plan. It's a great plan. When you think about the manifold wisdom and glory and knowledge and power of God. We read this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has seen or been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, here's what you and I need to grasp. Here's what you and I need to understand. Why did God make this world? And oftentimes we get confused and think that the world should be a place where there's no pain, where there's no sorrow, where there's nothing difficult in our lives. Because that's what you and I try to do all the time, don't we? We try to remove all the difficult stuff. I mean, just talk to the older folks here in the church and in the community who had it a lot tougher than us in the way they lived. I mean, ever try to plow a field with a horse-drawn plow or a mule-drawn plow? I'm telling you, people all the time are working to make our lives easier, to remove the dangers, to remove the sweat. But that's not why God created this world, y'all. Listen to this. This is very important. If you don't take any other note, take this down, especially this last part. God has created this world in such a way and designed this universe in such a way and ordained its history and happenings in such a way, and here it is, write this down, as to maximize his glory in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. God has created this world in such a way and designed the universe in such a way and ordained its history and happenings in such a way as to maximize his glory in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the center point of history. He's the focus of history. He's the one to whom all history is running toward. He's not plan B. He's always been plan A. That's what Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17 is trying to get across to us. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17 says that, speaking of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now look here. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Notice this, all things were created through him, but notice this next phrase. And for him. This world was created for him. And he's above all things, and in him all things hold together. That means, beloved, that this world and all of its history is the best possible world for displaying the manifest glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. John Piper has this quote that I think is really helpful. Listen to this. See if this doesn't help you to grasp what I'm saying here. He says, "The terrorized and troubled world exists to make a place for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to suffer and die for our sins. The reason there's terror in the world is so that Christ could be terrorized. The reason there's trouble in the world is so that Christ could be troubled. The reason there's pain in the universe is so that Christ could feel pain. This is the world that God prepared for the suffering and death of his Son. This is the world where the best display of divine love could happen." Because the Bible's real clear what the highest and most beautiful display of love is. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Piper goes on. God shows his love for us. He wanted to show his love for us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, there had to be sin. Christ died. There had to be death. For us, this world of suffering and death exists so that God could love like he could only love in this world. He continues. And you can back up and say, "I would have done it that way." Well, you're not God. And I'm thankful. He said, "I think it's really arrogant to say that you, before the creation of the universe, would have had greater wisdom than the Almighty to design a universe in which the panorama of his perfections would shine more brightly than in this one. He said, I don't want to go there, and I hope you don't either. So I say to you this morning, beloved, how would your plan be better than God's? And I say to you, it wouldn't be. Your plan, my plan, would leave out so much, but most of all, it would leave out Christ. Our plan would leave out Christ, who is the very purpose for history. Finally, to the question, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? Here's the final question I want to ask. What if instead of trying God, you trusted God? What if instead of trying God, you trusted God? So in the face of difficulties, you may be tempted to think, there's no God. There can't be a God. If this is the world that we have, there can't be a God. It's just got to be this evolutionary crazy stuff that is just going about dog eat dog. But that's a lie. God indeed is. So maybe you're convinced that God is. Well, then you may be tempted into thinking then that God is impotent, that he is unable to stop the bad stuff. But that flies completely in the face of Scripture, doesn't it? Right? God is all-powerful. So once you come, okay, so God is all-powerful, then you may be tempted into thinking if God is and if God is all-powerful, then God must be wicked or he must be a monster to have the power to stop these things but not stop them. But again, beloved, Scripture proclaims that God is good, that he is light and there is no darkness in him. And so you and I are only left with one truth, only with one truth, that God has a greater purpose in all these things, which I said a moment ago, is to maximize his glory in Jesus Christ. So I say to you this morning, instead of trying God, when I say trying God, I'm like putting him on trial and blaming God with his wrongdoing, we should instead trust God. We should instead trust God. Let me give you five things that you should trust God to do in these things, in this world. Some of the lesser purposes in this world that's underneath maximizing his glory in Jesus Christ. So first, we should trust God to deepen our dependence on and hunger for God. God ordains, God allows things to come into our life that you and I would say, this world is not my home. There's something wrong with this place. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And it causes you to cry out and to search and to seek and to find God. And when you find him, it causes you to grasp God and hold on to him with everything you have because he's your only hope. Second, trust God to conform us to Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear. If there's any passage of Scripture you have memorized on this topic, it should be Romans 8, 28 and 29. That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God uses these things in our lives, these painful things, these heart-wrenching things, the calamity of natural disaster and the calamity of moral disaster. He uses these things to conform us to Jesus Christ, for us to get sin out of our lives, for us to hate sin and to run to righteousness and to rest in Jesus for that righteousness. Third, trust God to bring about judgment and discipline. Trust God to bring about judgment and discipline. You have a whole Bible that is full of true stories where God brought about the judgment on a society or the discipline on his people through natural calamities and through moral calamities. God is working out a plan, and he desires to judge sometimes and to discipline sometimes. And we can trust God in that. Now, we don't have to read into everything what actually caused it to bring about. And don't hear me say that Houston, the city of Houston, has done something spectacular to cause God to bring a hurricane. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, in general, trust God to bring about judgment and to bring about discipline. Fourth, trust God to accomplish greater good. Trust God to bring about greater good. God is doing this in all sorts of ways. All sorts of ways God is doing it to bring about greater good. But let me go back to that one main reason that God has, the main purpose, which is to maximize his glory in Jesus Christ. Even the crucifixion itself is the perfect test case of how God brings out good from an awful situation. The Lord of glory was crucified by wicked men. Yet through that, he brings many sons to glory with him. And God is doing this all over the place. We can't see it, and maybe we won't ever see the fullness of what God has done in this, but God is indeed, beloved, working out a greater good. He will accomplish a greater good. Look at the story of Joseph. Look at the story of Israel. I mean, all these things, God brought about greater good through bad stuff. And then finally, trust God to end all the bad stuff. Now, one of the problems with the question, why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? One of the problems with that question is that it ignores all the stuff that God has already done. All the grace, all the mercy, all the covenants throughout the Bible, all the works that God has done on our behalf. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the redeeming and gathering together the church that's right here, right? That's been gathered together throughout the ages as a force of good in this world. Don't ignore that. Why doesn't God do something about all the bad stuff in the world? He has, and he is. But one day soon, it will be completely eradicated. Completely eradicated. Go with me to Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. And we get a picture of this. When truly all the bad stuff will be gone. And it won't just be by happenstance that this comes about. Read the book. God does it. We read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the end of the age, right? Christ has already come back. He's brought heaven to earth with him. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God will not stop until all the bad stuff is wiped away. And so in the meantime, what do we do? In the gap between now and then, we trust God. We rest in God. We cling to God in Jesus Christ. Here's my final prayer. May we keep God out of the defendant's chair as he works out his glorious and good plan. Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.